Well, good morning. How's everybody today?
Good.
Hey, well, I'm Pastor Brent. I'm the lead pastor here. And we're in the middle, or actually we're in week two of this series we're doing to kick off 2020, where we're talking about We Are Ashworth. And the whole point of this series is to delve into what does it actually mean to be the church. And the reason we wanted to look at this is because I think that sometimes the church has a little bit of an identity crisis, especially in the current culture and the current climate. It's sometimes difficult for us to look and distinguish exactly what makes the church different from other organizations in the community. So what makes the church different than the other things that you may be a part of, the clubs and the organizations that you give your time and money and resources to? What sets the church apart? And that's what we want to begin looking at, is what is that? And last week we began just with a definition, because I thought we need to start all on the same page. And when we talk about church, what are we talking about? So we defined church, and we discovered that it's not this building, it's not even this time that we gather, but the church is a gathering of people. Wherever that happens, it's a gathering of people that is centered around the crucified and risen Christ, that because of what Jesus has done, he becomes the center of everything we do. And last week we looked at how the church wasn't some man-made idea, that it's not a group of guys and men and women that got together and thought, you know, let's create a new religion, let's propagate this idea of righteousness and whatever, a religious philosophy. But from the beginning, we discovered that this idea of church, it's God's idea. It was his plan, his desire, his way of continuing to reveal himself to the world. So it's God's idea. It was instituted by Jesus when he was here on the earth, and it has been continued and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God for the purpose of revealing Jesus and the kingdom of God to the world. And as people who are part of the church, we are called to live between the worlds. We are called to live with one foot in this world and one foot in the kingdom of God, and to be that go-between, to be those priests for those people around us, and to reveal to the world why Jesus Christ is so absolutely, utterly amazing. And because God has invited us to be a part of his plan in the world, we see this not as an obligation, but we see this as a privilege to meet and together, to grow and to learn, to reach out and to worship. And today what I want us to do is I want us to dig a little deeper into actually what is the church supposed to be doing? What is it that we are to be doing? What defines our structure? What defines how we act and how we conduct ourselves when we get together? And the great thing about this is that we are very fortunate that before Jesus left the earth, before he ascended into heaven, he told us very specifically what we are to do. In fact, if you look at the Bible, you will find this passage. Now, here's what the church should do. You should hold weekly meetings, and at those meetings, you should sit on wooden furniture, unless chairs would be more comfortable. Sing at least three songs together. Take up an offering. Listen to someone speak about me for anywhere from 20 to 50 minutes. And whatever you do, don't forget at the end to make the announcement so people know what is going on. This is the way to do church. Let him who has ears, let him hear. Amen and amen. That's the Gospel of Brent, chapter 3, verse 16. Obviously, I'm being a little sarcastic here. But wouldn't this have been great? Wouldn't this have been amazing that Jesus, before he left, he said, okay, I know how you people think. I know you're going to screw this up. I know you're going to get all kinds of wild and crazy ideas about this. So I'm just going to lay it out for you. Here's what you should do as a church. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. What we do find is that we have the gospel writer Luke, who was a doctor and a historian. He followed the church around, and he followed Paul around, and he looked, and he wrote out for us kind of what the first early church did. We read what Jesus did with his disciples. We understand that they incorporated times like this, times in the synagogue together. But these guys that followed Jesus, they just went wherever he went. They listened to what he taught, and they watched him perform miracles. And then Luke, as he's documenting the early church, we looked at this passage last week in Luke chapter 2, verses 42 and 46. We read, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And, you know, sometimes in church world, we take that verse, those verses, and we go, there it is. That's the model. That's what we're supposed to do. So are we doing all these things? And what we forget is these verses, when Luke is writing this down, it's written in a very specific context. These people that are just now following Jesus, originally they were all Jews. They were all Jewish people who had going to the synagogue and going to the temple into their regular routine. And so they're trying to figure out, do I still go here? Do I still do this? What do we do? And then what happened is then persecution began to increase on the early church. And as the church continued to kind of break away from their Jewish heritage, they suffered more and more persecution. And they kind of had to hide themselves away from what everything was going up from the persecution. And this happened not just for 20 years, this happened for 300 years. Where 300 years the church struggled. The church didn't struggle necessarily, but they were persecuted and they had to find ways, not to meet in a building like this, but they had to find ways to talk about Jesus. And you know what happens when you're under persecution? It really weeds out the kind of, you know, lukewarm, complacent kind of people. Those people don't show up. Only the committed get there. But for 300 years, they hid and they did what they had to do in homes and under the cover of darkness and all these things so they wouldn't be killed. And many, many were killed until in the 4th century, Emperor Constantine comes on the scene. And then Christians could come out of the shadows. And then Christians could start meeting publicly. And it was under Constantine that Christian worship was formalized. Buildings were built. And not only that, it became popular to be a Christian. I mean, after all, if the emperor's a Christian, wow, I want to be like the emperor. And so something really incredible happened in the church. You know, and what's amazing as you study this time in church history, some people see this as an incredible step forward. And there were certainly, you know, no persecution is a good thing. But there were also many harmful things that came from this as well. Yeah, the legal persecution was done. But on the flip side, Christianity kind of became the end thing to do. It became a social activity. And like I said, when persecution's going on, it kind of keeps out people that aren't really that serious about it. But when it's formalized, when it's made okay and acceptable, everybody wants to do it. Now formal services were instituted and an official hierarchical structure was formed. Church became an activity, something you did. And here people started going to church instead of being the church. Something very tragic, I think. But what's the big deal? Don't we want people to go to church? Sure, I want you to be here. I love seeing you guys on Sunday morning. It's great catching up. But as we dig in this, I hope we understand and discover that one of the most significant and life-changing reasons that church exists is not so we can get together here and listen to beautiful music, and that worship music was great and beautiful. And as great as that is, and as hopefully I hope this is beneficial in my speaking to you, and I hope that giving to the church to help the mission of the church is helpful, but I hope we find that there's a deeper, bigger, better reason for why we do this. And it's just simply this, to connect with God. We want to connect with God. You see, this idea of connecting with God is kind of a big deal to me because last year, whether you know this or not, I kind of went through a pit of a personal existential crisis. Anybody ever go through those occasionally where you begin to question things in life? I began to think deeply about questions, these questions that actually we're considering in this series. Not just what is church, but I really began to ask myself the question, why would anybody come here? I mean, yeah, in some religious circles, guilt plays a real big part of it. I mean, can I get an amen? Anybody grew up in that? Okay. We try not to do that here. We try not to land on the guilt side. But I mean, what is it that wakes you up? I mean, this is your day off. This is time where you could be at home cleaning the house and hanging out with the family and doing the odd and end chores around the house that you can't get through Monday through Friday. What would make you want to be here? Why would anyone want to be a part of this? What about this place and what we do would be so compelling to get you here? Yeah, we talk about community. We talk about spiritual growth and growth. We talk about outreach, and these things are important. But, you know, you can get classes everywhere. DMAC offers a ton of them. You can grow there. You can find community in a lot of different places. And you can do outreach and make an impact in through a ton of organizations in our community. why would anyone consider waking up early on their day off to come to an old building, sing songs out loud, which, let's be fair, kind of weird. You do that other places in your life? Just in at work, you guys just break out into spontaneous song. We do here, but I'm just checking. Just kidding. You know, you sit and listen to somebody speak. You wish they would speak shorter, but they don't. They don't listen to that. You know, all on the day you could be staying home. What is it that drives that? As I questioned that, as I thought about that, it's over this last year, and that question really set in my soul, and I thought about it. The reason that moved me and compelled me was just this idea that church does have something different. There is something about us that separates us from every other entity and every other organization in the world. And that is what we talked about last week, that this is God's chosen method to reveal himself to the world. And in doing so, it is our place where together we connect with the living God, the creator of all. The one who made you, who knows you better than anybody else, desires to connect with you on a deeply intimate, personal, and spiritual level. You see, I love this idea of connecting with God because it's a reminder that what we do when we gather together, it's more than just singing songs. It's more than just you listening to me. It's more than just giving your offerings and all these things. It's more than just that, because it involves relationship with God and with one another. And really what we're talking about is this idea of connecting with God and worship, because worship is kind of the church word that we use to describe this, and we are called to be a worshiping church. But there's a problem, just like there's a problem with the word church, it comes with a lot of baggage, there's a problem with the word worship, because it equally comes with this incredible amount of baggage. After all, I mean, we hold worship services, and we talk about praise and worship. And I don't know about you, but I'm a survivor of the church worship wars that went on for many years and sometimes still go on. I mean, that's a fun one, right? Anybody survived that? You know, it's when the church couldn't agree on what music was most godly, which music most appeased God. And so it was some people saying, oh, God likes hymns from the past. And the other side said, oh, no, God likes modern worship music. And what you don't know is that God really is a disco fan. And that's what it's going to be like in heaven forever. Get ready. There you go. See, what I want us to understand is this idea of worshiping and this idea of connecting with God, it's very critical to defining who we are as a church. Because I want you to know that we all worship something. We all worship something. Something in our lives will drive us, something will motivate us, something will get our time and our attention, our money and our resources. One book I was reading this week put it this way. It says, there's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. And that's really true, because something is going to captivate us, and there's going to be something that motivates our lives and drives us. And as I thought about that this week, it popped a question in my mind, is that if we all worship something, then we want to be sure that what we are worshiping is worth our time and effort. And it made me think, is what we're worshiping worthy of our worship? Is it worth the time and the attention that we give it? You see, Jesus knew there was always going to be things competing for our time and our money and our attention and our worship. He knew that our jobs, our possessions, our activities, even our families, everything in our lives is going to be pulling upon us to say, no, 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 put me first, put me first. And I think that's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, he said to his disciples, he said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. He's talking in the midst of worrying about life and food and what to wear and money and all these things. And Jesus is like, look, all these things are going to want your worship. They're going to want your time. But seek me first. And see, and all these things we're talking about aren't bad or evil. But because we all worship something, the other side of this is we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. Anybody ever seen that before? You had a hero in your life or a mentor, and you find yourself changing because of how they are? Is that just me? You know, you find yourself talking like them or even dressing like them. Your behaviors, your mannerisms become like them. We become like what we worship. And so if we chase after money, we become greedy and stingy. And if we worship our career, we become uncaring and performance driven. In fact, there's a fascinating passage in the Old Testament in Jeremiah. He's a prophet. He's talking to people about the bad things they're doing. In Jeremiah 2:5, it says this. It says, "This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves." We become what we worship. And it's so critical. So we want to make sure that what we worship is worth it. And it's worthy of our time and effort and energy. But not only is we worship everything, or we worship something and then we become like what we worship, but there's another incredible reason why we need to pay attention to what's getting priority in our lives. There's a story in John chapter 4 where Jesus is having an incredible interaction with a Samaritan woman. And it's incredible on so many levels. It's a great story, and we're not even going to touch the surface of it today. But here is Jesus, a Jewish man, talking to a woman, period. A man talking to a woman didn't happen. And a Jew talking to a Samaritan, they hated each other, that didn't happen. And Jesus talking to a woman who's been married 5 times and currently living with someone, I mean, this would be unheard of. And we get the insight, or that we get to snoop into this conversation that they're having where Jesus is talking to this woman, of all things, about faith. And she asked Jesus this question. She says, "Where can worship take place?" Because the Samaritans couldn't go to Jerusalem to the temple, so they created their own place. And so you have these two competing ideas of where to worship. Which one is the right place? And Jesus responds to this woman, and he says to her, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, if you read this at face value, it'd be very easy to look at God and you go, okay, God desires worshipers. Let's change this up a little bit, right? Brent desires worshipers. Does it have the same ring to it? When you hear that Brent desires worshipers, what do you think? He's lost it. We always thought that about him, but now we, man. No, we would immediately go, well, what kind of egomaniac are you that desires people to worship you? And it's easy for us to think, well, God is some kind of egomaniacal deity that wants people telling him how amazing he is. But that's not it at all, because when we take a step back and we look and we understand that God seeks worshipers, not because he necessarily needs it, because he doesn't. He seeks worshipers because we need it. You see, God made us. He knows us. He knows us very intimately, and he knows that we will worship something and we will become like what we worship. And therefore, it's critical for us to really pay attention to what we're worshiping, because if we're worshiping these things over here, we're not going to be the people that God created us to be. We're not going to enjoy the shalom that Matthew was talking about when we're chasing after all these things. And God says, "I know you, I made you." And to find that peace and to find the joy and to be the person I made you to be, you will find that when you worship me. And in worshiping me, you become like me. What's amazing about this interaction with Jesus and this woman is that not only is it that we will worship, we become like we worship, and God is desiring you and me to worship, it's how worship is going to take place. You see, because in the old system, you had a tabernacle, and then you had a temple, and you had various levels, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant sat. Once a year, they'd go in to make atonement for the people. But one individual was able to go in there because that's where the presence of God was. And Jesus is foreshadowing what is to come, that when he was going to die on the cross, he knew that what separated that Holy of Holies from everywhere else, that veil that was set up, was going to be ripped from top to bottom. And the dividing line that separated you and me from God was going to be no more, that the worship of God was going to be free and uninhibited, and all of us, all God's creation, could freely come into his presence, could freely connect with God, and freely worship him. It's amazing. That old system with its limited access to God was gone. Worship was no longer going to be tied to a place, to a holy place, but rather was made possible for all of us because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we have access now to God through Jesus all the time. And this is what God wants. It's what he desires for us, to connect with him, to know him relationally, not just to know about him mentally, to have some mental assent, but he says, you are my child. And when you follow Jesus, when you come to faith in Christ, he says, I've adopted you into my family. You're one of my kids, and I want you to know all that that means. So, if this is what God wants, then I think we have to ask the question, how? How then are we to worship? What is the right way? And to be honest, it would be easier if Jesus said, here are the three options for you, A, B, and C. That would make it easier for me. I like those lists. But he didn't. In fact, what we discover is there's really not one right way to worship God, to connect with him. You know what we do here on Sundays? I like it. It connects with me. As we were singing this morning, it allows me the opportunity to step away from the busyness of my life during the week. It allows me the opportunity to be a part of this community and to really reflect and think about who God is. But even though we do this on Sunday morning, this is a way to worship, but it's not the only way to worship. We need to realize that there's a lot of different ways that we can worship God. Because even though we desire to connect with God, worship goes one step farther. Because, well, let me define worship for you. Because I think that's an important aspect here too. What is worship? Best definition I've ever heard. It's the human response to the self-revelation of God. This morning as Garrett was talking, he made a statement. It triggered this thought in my mind. You cannot worship what you do not know. And so when we come together, or even in your life, when you're gathered outside this place with others, if you don't know God, you can't worship God. It just doesn't work that way. We worship what we know. And what we understand about worship is that we are able to worship because all throughout history, God has been the one to initiate this. He has been the one to reveal himself to us, to show us who he is and what he's about. And because he does, then we have the opportunity to not just go, that's nice, but we have to respond, and that's what worship is. It's our response when God reveals himself to us. Without his revelation, there is no worship. And what we need to understand is though there is no right way, one right way to worship, our forms and our rituals will not produce worship. They can help. They might be a great tool, but just being here doesn't mean that it's going to happen. You know, we can debate high worship and low worship and styles of liturgy, but nowhere in the New Testament is one particular form of worship prescribed. And I think that is so critical. It's so silly when we get into these arguments about, well, this music's better, and this liturgy's better, and this, you know, you need to have this musical instrument, or some churches say no musical instruments. And it's like, just calm down. There is no prescription here. There's preference. And honestly, that's why I think the kingdom of God is so diverse in our culture. Because there are some people that walk into Ashworth on a Sunday morning and they go, that connects with me. And there's some that'll go down the street and that'll be a high worship with pipe organs and liturgies and recitations of things. And they go, this connects with me. And you know what? One's not better than the other. They're just tools. But also on top of that, you could have 8,000 people show up on a Sunday morning and go through the motions and not worship. Because just because you show up doesn't mean you're going to worship. We must respond. And our responses can be varied. David danced. Mary sang. Isaiah confessed and repented. Others fell down. Some gave generously. There's all different kinds of ways that we can respond. But I can promise you that when we connect with God, when we are in His presence, there will be a response. It's just we can't help ourselves. One final thought this morning is that this is something we do together. I get it. For years, people would say, you know, well, I can connect with God much better by myself on the golf course on Sunday morning. Garbage. The whole point of this series is to remind all of us that we were created for community. There is something about being together when we gather and we look around and we see and we sing and we worship and we give and we pray together. There's something special about that. And in the Bible, worship is seen as a corporate act, something done in community. And it's strongly tied, not just worshiping God. I'm having communion with God. This is me and my God time. No, it's communion with God, but also with the communion with the people of faith. You know, Matthew chapter 18 is a crazy passage because it talks about conflict and resolving disagreements in the body. But at the end of this passage, Jesus says, "For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them." Yeah, it has repercussions for resolving conflict in the body, but it's bigger than that. It's a reminder that when we get together, God is here. God is among us. We don't have to ask God to show up. He's already here. The problem is sometimes we just don't realize it. You ever gone through your life and you kind of go, well, God is absent. God, where are you? You know, the problem is not that God is gone anywhere. The problem is sometimes that we just can't sense it. We just don't know. And God is never an absent God. He is always with us. What I love about coming together is that it forces me out of the everyday. And you know, I know that right now we've got people watching online. Thank you for watching us online. Pastor Ryan's homesick. He's probably watching us online. Welcome, Ryan. Hope you get better. You can do that. But is that the best way for us to worship? And I would say no. You see, I know me and I know how I function, and there's something about my life that if I were to try to sit at home and worship, you know what would happen? I'd find 800 things to distract me. The dishes would need to be done. The laundry would need to be done. The beds would need to be made. Lunch would need to be made. Netflix would need to be watched. Y'all can amen that one. Kids would be running around, annoying me. I mean, there's something great when we step out of the everyday and we say, you know what? I'm going to change this up a little bit and come in to a different place, to a different location, do something different than I normally do every day. I need that. I need to step out of the everyday. This is my Sabbath. This is my time to rest. It forces me to reorient myself and my life to the God who is around me, whether I recognize it or not. And it helps me see Him with fresh eyes. In this room, I'm also reminded that I am not the center of the universe. Some of us need to amen that one. God is around us, and He's calling to us and saying, reorient yourself to me. Reorient your soul. And it's in this moment, it's in this place that I am reminded that God is not absent. He's intimately present. And this allows me to declutter my life just a little bit so I can see Him. And then I can go out from here and hopefully see Him throughout the week. And I want this to be the beginning of the reorientation that hopefully takes place the rest of this week to help me think differently, to find peace in the chaos of my life, to find hope in the dark places in my life, to find joy in the journey. And that is my hope. And that is what I believe separates church from everything else, is that we create space for you to be able to encounter the transcendent presence of the living God. And so I close with just these questions. I'm going to ask the praise team to go ahead and come back. Here's some questions for you just to consider. When was the last time you really connected with God? I don't say that to make you feel guilty. I say that just because sometimes we need to ask the question. We get too busy, we get too preoccupied, we get distracted. But right now I want to just ask, when was the last time you really connected with God? Are you connecting with God? Are you experiencing His presence? And if not, what is it that might be preventing that from happening? We're going to sing, and we're going to give you a chance to respond, to connect, to create space.